I doubt if there's anybody here in this room who would like to be called prejudiced. We'd all like to think of ourselves as very enlightened and modern Americans, and that none of us would discriminate against anybody on the basis of the color of their skin. Because we know that all men are created in the image of God and looks at no man or rejects no man on the basis of his race. But there's another kind of prejudice, another kind of discrimination, which I think pops up in the church, which is just as ugly. A kind of discrimination in which you have Christians who are being conformed to the image of Christ discriminating against other Christians who are being conformed to the image of Christ. To borrow the words of James, these things ought not to be this way. Now, there's a passage which I believe will show us what kind of prejudice and discrimination I'm referring to. Let's turn to Romans 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. Paul begins, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise or confess of his sovereignty. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." In this passage, the Apostle Paul is continuing what the Christian life ought to look like. He is basing the Christian life, of course, on the mercies of God, which were expounded in chapters 1 through 11. And this is just continuing his basic instructions for Christian living. This particular paragraph, though, happens to deal with circumstances or guidelines for Christian fellowship. And he covers that in the first verse, and then he goes on to give three reasons why we ought to observe these guidelines. So let's begin with the guidance for fellowship itself. And here the issue that we're considering is what condition should or should not affect or be placed upon genuine Christian fellowship, genuine acceptance of one another. That's the issue. Let's look at the text again there, verse 1. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions." To understand Paul here, we have to get his categories down. The one category is the weak in faith. The man or the one, the Christian who is weak in faith, is a Christian who is what we would call over-scrupulous, a Christian who has more do's and don'ts than the Bible has and does not have the freedom of conscience to exercise his full right of freedom in the Christian life. In contrast to that, the stronger brother is the man who does understand the full implications of the gospel and does know the full range of freedoms which he has in Christ in terms of his daily practice. Now, what Paul is doing in this first verse is he's instructing the stronger brother to genuinely accept, to receive the fellowship of the weaker brother. Now, we need to understand something here. Acceptance is the opposite of judging. You see, because to judge is to reject. And to reject is to judge. And what Paul is saying is that don't judge this weaker brother, but accept him. Acceptance of the weaker brother should be genuine. And it should be with the idea of giving the weaker brother room to grow. Now, there's another thing that's involved here. The acceptance of the weaker brother is not to be faked. The stronger brother is not to act like he accepts the weaker brother, only to sort of ensnare him or entrap him into a discussion of his bad theology and Christian practice. You know, sort of sneak up on him with a warm and friendly handshake and hit him for his over-scrupulousness. That's not kosher either here. The principle is that unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship. Genuine Christian fellowship should not encounter the roadblock of unessential matters. It shouldn't take place. It shouldn't happen. Now, what are unessential matters? We need to define that out a little bit more clearly. Well, let's talk about what they include and what they don't include. Basically, unessential matters would include the areas of Christian freedom. That's basically what Paul is focusing on here. And religious observance, that kind of thing. You know, in some people's cases, it might involve things like the Nasty Nine or the Filthy Five. Things like drinking, whether a Christian should have a drink of wine, can have a drink of wine with his meal, or whether he can't have a drink of wine with his meal. Whether he should smoke or not smoke. Let's think of some other ones. Should he go to movies? Is that okay for Christians to do? Does he have the freedom to do that, or does he not have the freedom to do that? Horse races, golf, you know. Should a Christian be able to golf? I'm sorry. Not really. Okay. What they don't include. Unessential matters do not include clear, unmistakable areas of morality. There, Christians are instructed to discriminate, to reject, to judge, to cast out from fellowship. In areas like adultery, being a swindler, covetous, whatever. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 sometime, not right now. But check that out. And there's an example there where there was a young man sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul says, I've already judged him, and you should judge him. Not the unbelievers that are around you, but judge that person, the so-called brother, because see, his Christianity is really in question here, whether he's even a part of the body, and cast that man out. Later on, talks about bringing him back into fellowship. So, and I think the guy did too, by the way, but you'll have to read that story and check it out for yourself. But we should exercise church discipline where it's necessary. We should reject at times, but not over unessential matters, not over areas of Christian freedom, and another one that I'll talk about in a few seconds. But you know, it seems that the church is very slow to reject those that they should. Church discipline is not followed very rigorously these days. And the church is also seems to be very fast to reject where they shouldn't. In my short experience in evangelicalism, I've seen a lot of genuine rejection going on, even if it's very subtle, over minor theological issues and convictions on Christian practice. These things ought not to be this way. I think there's another thing that is being spoken of here, and that genuine Christian fellowship dictates against bird trap tendencies. And what I mean by that is this. When you were a kid, did you ever have the cruel practice of taking a cardboard box and then a stick, and you tie a string to the stick, and you sort of prop the box up, you know, by the stick, and you put a little bread underneath the box and go hide behind a bush with the other end of the string. And then when the little birdie walked in to get the bread, you, without mercy, yanked the string, and if the box fell fast enough, you caught a bird. Well, I think Christians can do that to one another in some ways as well, and that's what Paul's telling the stronger brother not to do to the weaker brother, where we put out little bread of, hey, I accept you, hey, Christian brother, and we sort of suck them in only to get them over in a corner with a cup of coffee or something and really rake them over the coals for their foolish views. And the effect of that is that they are rejected. They feel rejected. And we've judged them. And they sense it. I think that this principle applies more broadly, though, than the area of Christian freedom. I think it applies to the area of debatable theological perspectives as well. Issues like, should we follow infant baptism or believer's baptism? Should I be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist? And if you can repeat that real quick 10 times, more power to you. Or what if he's a charismatic? Should I accept charismatics? You know, there's, the list is legion. It's super long about in which Christians actually war over these things and they reject each other over these things. Debatable issues. Things that are not cut and dry like thou shalt not commit adultery. And those should not be reasons for rejection. Those things should not get in the way of Christians genuinely accepting, with heartfelt acceptance, other Christians. I mean, not just the phony, fakey outside stuff, but real acceptance of their brothers in Christ. And I think we need to check our hearts continually to see if there's anybody that we're giving a cold shoulder to in that way. You know, he's one of those kind of guys, and I don't agree with him, but I'll go talk to my friends over here. You know? And in subtle ways, we reject those that disagree with us, and it shouldn't be that way. We should be concerned about clear moral issues, but unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship. Having made this point, Paul goes on now in the rest of the passage to give 3 reasons why this is so, why this ought to be this way. The first is in verses 2 through 4, the second in verses 5 through 9, and then the third and final one in verses 10 through 12. So we'll begin here with the first reason. The issue here is how does the gospel itself affect our relationships? Let's look at verses 2 through 4 again. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, in verse 2 here, Paul cites a difference in Christian freedom, or a view of Christian freedom in that day. The stronger brother was the one who believed that he had the freedom to eat all things. He took what happened to Peter there seriously, you know, when the sheet came down and said, these things are all wide open, you can eat them, don't call them unclean. That was also, by the way, a sort of a parable to say you can accept Gentiles, and that sort of relates to our issue here in a second. And also Jesus himself at one point in his ministry declared all foods to be clean. And the stronger brother fully recognizes that freedom that he has, that he can eat pork, potato chips, anything. You know, he can do that. It's not filthy. The weaker brother, however, does not feel that he has the freedom to do that. In this case, there were probably Jews who were converted over to Christianity who still had some of the Old Testament restrictions in their minds, and they couldn't get over them. They couldn't be freed up to eat certain kinds of foods that were blacklisted in the OT. They didn't realize the full implications of freedom. So that was a situation for them. But Paul is instructing them both to accept each other in this case. the stronger brother is not to despise and to look down on the weaker brother, and the weaker brother is not to judge or condemn the stronger brother, who he thinks happens to be a little loose. And the reason is because God has accepted them both. John 3:18 says that if we've believed, we are not judged. God will not judge, in the sense of rejection, any believer. Every believer has been totally accepted, 100%, no reservations, by God Himself. And so, the point is made there in verse 4 that no believer, whether he be the stronger brother or the weaker brother, has a right to reject another Christian, has a right to not feel heartfelt or try to work toward heartfelt acceptance of another brother. He has no right to do that because God is the master of both and will approve both. And so who are we not to approve them as well and not to warmly and completely accept them into our fellowship? And the principle here is that we should not reject whom God accepts. We should accept, put it in the positive way, we should accept whom God accepts. And that includes every single true believer, no matter what his particular theological biases may be or scruples. Now, I wish Jim Chapel was here this morning. I was going to use him as an example, but you know he owns Mercedes. And I doubt if Jim Chapel would take his Mercedes and go four-wheeling with it. Namely, because it's not made for it, and secondly, it's too valuable to risk it. It's too valuable of an automobile, far too valuable of an automobile, to abuse in that way, going over hills and making jumps and that kind of thing. Although they probably do it in spy movies. I don't know. Well, likewise, Christians are too valuable to be abused with rejection from other Christians. Every single Christian has been bought by an infinite price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and is therefore declared by the price that's been paid for him to be of infinite value and acceptability. And because of that, none of us should look down on any Christian or reject them because of that infinite value. It's kind of like the Jews looking down on the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were some sort of subset of the human race, if even that for a while, and it took a while. It took a while there for even the early church, the Jews in the early church, to begin to get the idea that the Gentiles were included in this program, that they also were valuable to God. Those that the elect, Gentiles, whom Christ had died for. And they should not reject them. They should not call any longer Gentiles unclean, unworthy, unacceptable, because God had selected out many Gentiles who He has declared clean, acceptable, and worthy to stand before Him. So, who are the Jews to reject the Gentiles? And who are we to reject other Christians, because we all stand that way before God. You know, something that really helps me in this regard is the Lord's Supper. You know, I have had a lot of experience in participating in the subtle form of discrimination within my heart and avoiding certain Christians or feeling negative toward them. But then somehow, when you come to the Lord's Supper and the cross of Christ is, you know, highlighted right there before you, it does two things. One, it humbles me and reminds me that I stand before God totally on the basis of His grace. And it also reminds me that my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ are very, very valuable. And somehow, at least in those moments, before I get out and my sinful tendencies start to take over again, it just sort of levels everything for me. And whatever grudges or bad feelings that I may have been harboring against another Christian seem to dissipate. And I think that's a large portion of the reason why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, to call our minds back to what the reality is, what the truth is. And so that's something to think about next time we participate in that. What does all this mean for us? Well, on a personal level, between you and me, if God has accepted you, if He fully has received you to Himself, who am I to harbor anything against any of you or to reject any of you? Who am I not to fully receive and accept you as my brothers in Christ? Should not have the audacity. On the other hand, who are you to reject me or anybody else in this room that is a believer in Jesus Christ for that matter? We don't have the right. The principle again is that we should not reject whom God accepts. That's the first reason why unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship. We don't have the right to reject whom God accepts. Now, let's consider the second reason. The issue here, and the second reason, is what should be the primary value in our minds with respect to Christian living? What should be the thing that is of highest importance that we should zero in on first in terms of evaluating any given situation? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 9. I think he tells us there. One man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this sin Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The first part of verse 5 there cites another difference in the area of Christian freedom. The weaker brother in this case is the one who considered some days as more holy than other days and felt that it was important to observe that distinction. May have been the Sabbath or certain Jewish holidays or something like that. It's really not too clear. Don't know exactly what the Roman Jews were involved in at that time. The stronger brother, of course, is the one who realizes the full implications of the gospel under the guidelines of the New Covenant, that he has complete freedom with regard to every day, that every day is alike. Every day is a special day, you could say, put it in the positive. And so, therefore, he doesn't have a need to make one big deal over any one day or to make sure he's not doing certain things on certain days. There's no longer that sort of restriction on him. And he has that freedom. But the second part of verse 5 and going through verse 6 shows the key thing, that the thing that should be of most value despite that difference. And that is that the most important thing is that a Christian act in faith and do it as unto the Lord. The idea here is that actions should be with faith, because if they're not with faith, then they're sin. Look at verses 22 through 23 in the end of this chapter. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. When we act in faith, what we're doing is, well, you can tell if you're doing this, is you're doing what you're doing as unto the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. You're living for Him at that moment. And whether, you know, you're over-scrupulous or low on your scruples, you recognize a lot of freedom. If you're living for the Lord, that's the main thing. That's the thing which we should value most in ourselves, also in others. And then in verses 7 through 9, he gives the reason why it ought to be that way. He explains why this attitude is valuable. Namely, because in reality, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. The Lord has bought us. He is our master. And that is bottom line. And so the largest principle, higher than whether I'm exactly accurate in all my understandings of Christian practice, the highest principle is, am I doing it as unto the Lord? Am I living for Him? So the principle there is, most valued by Christians should be the attitude of living for the Lord. Living for the Lord ought to be the thing that's of highest value and of greatest importance for every single one of us, as we recognize it in others and as we see it in ourselves. You know, and oftentimes, I've heard Christians, and I've unfortunately participated in this, speak of other Christians who happen to be a little different in what, you know, they consider to be appropriate Christian practice and happen to cross their T's, dot their I's, and draw the line at different points in the Christian life and have different emphases in theological details. I've heard Christians, including myself, talk about other Christians who differ with them as though they were the enemy. I mean, you should sit in a seminary lunchroom sometime and hear them talk about people from the other camp or the other persuasion. That's sick. We shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that. Because, that's right, preach it, whoever would. Because the main thing is that we live for the Lord. That heart is more important than anything else. Even if somebody's an Arminian, we should accept them completely. I said that because we're sort of a Calvinistic church. Inside joke. Anyway, Diane and I have a Seventh-day Adventist friend. And I'm convinced she's a believer, that she loves the Lord. And she was a Christian before she became a Seventh-day Adventist. But since she's become a Seventh-day Adventist, she's acquired a whole lot of do's and don'ts that I can't relate to at all, that I totally disagree with her on. But the one thing is outstanding to me about this young lady. She genuinely loves the Lord. She's enthusiastic in her love for the Lord. And she knows upon which basis she is going to heaven. She understands the gospel. She is a believer. She just sort of has some, you know, different views over here. A lot more restricted life than what I think is necessary. And I've let this passage preach to me in regard to not looking down on her with contempt, to fully accept her and rejoice in the fact that she loves Jesus and that she wants to please Him. She's following all of her do's and don'ts for Him. And it's evident when she talks about it. And I, whether I agree with them or not, I ought to be happy about that. And though any of us come across believers with whom we differ, if we sense that there's an excitement, a real joy in wanting to do whatever it is for the Lord, then we ought to be able to rejoice with them. That ought to mean more to us than whether they agree with us on every little detail or not. That's the main thing. The principle is that most valued by Christians should be the attitude of living for the Lord. So far, we've seen that we should not reject whom God accepts, and most valued by Christians should be the attitude of living for the Lord. Those are the first two reasons why unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship, genuine acceptance of one another. Now, let's finally consider the third reason that Paul gives us in the last set of verses here. The issue here is, what is the proper perspective of ourselves? We've been talking a lot about what our perspective should be concerning other Christians. But another reason that comes in here is, what should be our perspective on ourselves? Let's look at verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Again, rejection here is viewed as very inappropriate. The weaker brother is not to judge the stronger brother. The stronger brother is not to hold the weaker brother in contempt or to look down on him, be condescending to him. And the reason is that everyone in the whole wide world is going to face the judge someday. Now, this is taken from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And there, it's a universal, in context there, it's depicting a universal acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Whether ye be believer or whether ye be unbeliever, everybody is going to acknowledge the fact that God is the all-sovereign creator and the one who has the final say in this universe. And whether it's with joy or whether it's with great regret. And in Philippians 2, we see a similar thing said specifically about Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Now, then he draws the point, because of this fact, in verse 12, that each will answer to God regarding themselves. Now, for the Christian, I don't think that this involves a fearful situation, something that we should look forward to with great dread. We can find a great model of the judgment seat in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. And there we find out that the sheep get a pretty favorable welcome. Well, why? Because their sins have been taken care of at the cross, and they're really no longer an issue. And it's sort of on that basis, just one of these theological details, why I really can't buy into the whole idea of eschatological or end-time rewards. Okay, I guess I just don't think it fits with the fact that I've been totally accepted. But that's a debatable issue, and we won't break fellowship over that at all. But whatever the case may be, it's going to be something where, in the final analysis, we will sense acceptance. For the unbeliever, it's going to be a different story. And you can check out Matthew 25 sometime and get the details. But the point here is that God is the judge. That's what Paul's trying to stress. And we are not to assume or presume to have that position toward one another. The principle is that we are not the judge, but among those who stand before him, we will appear before the Almighty. We are not the Almighty. It's sort of like the whole idea of job descriptions. You know, I don't know what everybody does here, but if you're self-employed, this may not be the case, but if you work for somebody, they generally type out some sort of job description, and they tell you what your responsibilities are, what your authority is, what you can do, what you can't do, and if ever you're in doubt, you can go back and check that piece of paper. But I think what we often do is we forget our job description. We are not the Almighty Judge, never have been, never will be. But instead, we are his servants. And I think we need to keep that perspective constantly in our minds. Shakespeare wrote in his play, King Henry VI, "Forbear to judge, for we are sinners all." I think that's a good word. Remembering that we all stand by grace before God, or we stand not at all, should aid us in genuinely accepting one another. Realizing that, in a sense, our opinion doesn't count about whether somebody is all that hot or not. That's not our position. It's not our job description. We need to genuinely accept one another. In reviewing all that Paul has said, his basic idea or point was that unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship. And then he gave us three reasons, those being that we should not reject whom God accepts. And secondly, because most valued by Christians should be the attitude of living for the Lord. And third and finally, we are not the judge, but among those who stand before him. For those three reasons, unessential matters should not hinder genuine Christian fellowship. Yes, there are principles of church discipline, and we would do well to maybe teach on that sometime and to follow them. But in areas outside of obvious immorality, areas of Christian freedom, differences over theological details, those things in no way should get in our way of fully and genuinely accepting one another. Let's pray to God that He will indeed enable us to see this reality, to get it all into perspective, and to love one another and accept one another totally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize You as the Almighty Creator, the Judge of all the earth. We thank You that through Your Son, that each of us who have believed in Him by Your grace are totally accepted before You, that You have not and You will not reject us. And I pray, Father, that as we continue on together in our fellowship here and in days ahead, that we would in no way give any other believer the cold shoulder or reject them or despise them because they are Yours and You say they are valuable. And we all only stand before You by grace. Help us keep this perspective and help us to humbly be receptive of one another. And yet, Lord, we do pray that in areas of Christian discipline where it's clear that we would, with great fear and trembling, be obedient to You in that area to carry out what must be done. But in all other cases, Father, we do pray that we would begin to look upon one another always with great warmth and genuine reception and acceptance. We ask it for the glory of our Savior, whose name we pray and we present this today. Amen.